Welcome, church. So glad that you're here, and just so honored to be able to share God's word with you this morning. Lisa and I, next Sunday, a week from today, celebrate our 29th anniversary as husband and wife. So that's exciting. God's blessed us with three kids. Our oldest is a special needs daughter. Her name is Lindsay. She just turned 26 last week, and she was a one-pound baby when she was born. She was about 12 inches long, and she survived. But we found out a year later she had a rare chromosome abnormality, and she's more like a 2-year-old than a 26-year-old. But man, she's the light of our life and a challenge at times, but God is so good. Our daughter Ashley is ministering out at a Christian camp. She's office manager in Minnesota, which she says is Minnesota, since she's been there. And my son Josiah is 21 and getting ready to go into the Navy. So we are so blessed. And we did have just a small part in how you came about, in that we had a small part in helping lead Chris to Christ. Chris and Jill were a part of our ministry in Langhorne. I had a chance to disciple him. We met every week, Friday mornings, to just start going through the Gospel of John. And I said, Chris, this is where we need to start. Write down all your questions on a notebook and bring them, and we'll just talk about them. And he brought this really messed up notebook. I mean, part of it was all ripped apart, and pages were all folded over, and his writing was just horrible. But he came, and he had like 3 or 4 pages of questions, and I was like, yo, dude, the first meeting, I'm like, we don't have that much time. But we started through, and it's just so cool to see what God has done in his life. And now this church is blossoming in this little town called Lansdale. Lisa and I got here a little early, so we wanted to kind of see the culture of Lansdale. So we had coffee at The Abyss. You know, there's a place in the Bible called The Abyss. And I don't know that there's coffee there, but if there is, it's really hot. But it was actually really cool, so that was nice. And so we want to just quick show you, because this year we're launching a ministry that God's put on our heart. It's called Marriage Rocks, and I'll tell you a little bit more, but here's the opening video from our website.
Hi everyone, my name is Scott.
And I'm Lisa.
And we are so glad that you found our website, Marriage Rocks. We hope that the resources we provide and some of the ministry we're able to have will be an encouragement.
Scott and I met in college, and we were married on August 20th, 1988, and we have 3 beautiful children, Lindsay, Ashley, and Josiah.
We've also had the privilege of being in pastoral ministry for over 27 years. I was a youth pastor, an associate pastor, as well as a lead pastor. And I think one of the strengths of our ministry has been working together as a husband and wife team in ministry. And even when our kids came into the picture, they've joined us as we've been able to serve together as a family. But one of the growing burdens on our hearts has been marriages. You know, it's easy to get married, but it's a lot harder today to stay married. And we want marriages not just to survive, but to thrive. And that's why we developed Marriage Rocks. It's interesting also, the first human relationship that God created was marriage. He created Adam and Eve. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 2. And in fact, the Bible starts and ends with a wedding. And we think that's really significant, because it means that weddings, and more importantly, marriages, are important to God. He is for your marriage.
Our mission statement is to encourage, equip, and inspire couples to a radically successful marriage.
So how do we accomplish that? Well, one of the resources is our book, Marriage Rocks. We hope that you'll be able to access that. We know you can through our website, and also read the introduction if you're interested. But also through teaching and speaking opportunities, we love to meet with groups, whether it's retreats or conferences, one-day events or weekends, even men's and women's events. We love to meet new groups of people and encourage them with biblical principles that will help them have a radically successful marriage. So God bless you. He's for you and for your marriage. And so are we.
So our book is not quite done yet. We have 2 chapters we're wrapping up. We're hoping to finish it up this month, actually, and work on getting everything published. So keep an eye out for that. But we're really excited that God might use us in the next several years to encourage marriages. That's always been a burden on our heart. But actually, too, which is really odd, is my full-time ministry during the week is I work for a network of funeral homes called the Life Celebration Homes. I'm actually their staff minister, so I lead a lot of funerals for families who have a loss but don't have a church or a minister that they're connected to. So it's an opportunity for me to evangelize, to actually share Christ very carefully and prayerfully, planting seeds of the gospel. But it's kind of weird, you know, because I do a lot of weddings and I do a lot of funerals. My wife says, yeah, we'll marry you and we'll bury you. You know, that's kind of our thing. But there is actually a kind of a joke that pulls those two aspects together. There was a couple that lived in Chicago, and they were coming up on their 10th anniversary, and they decided in February, which is when their anniversary was, that they were going to take a break from the cold of Chicago, the Windy City, and head down south for some, you know, R&R and a chance to celebrate their anniversary. So the husband, you know, kind of booked the flights, but he hadn't really checked the dates over real well with his wife. And so what he found out was that his wife had a business meeting the night that they were going to be traveling out. So he had to reschedule her flight for the next day. So he flies down from Chicago to Orlando, he gets down there that evening, and she's scheduled to come down the next day. And so being a good husband, you know, after he arrived, he decided he was going to send an email back to his wife just to communicate, right, husbands? That's what we do. We communicate with our wives. And but his wife had changed her email address. And so he's trying to remember it, and he put down what he thought was her email address, except he got one letter wrong. Is that a problem when you're emailing somebody, to have one letter wrong? Yeah, it was a problem, all right, because the email that he intended to go to his wife back in Chicago on that evening actually went to an elderly pastor's wife in Houston, Texas. True story. And she had just lost her husband. And that morning, they had celebrated, you know, and had a memorial service for her husband and burial. And she had gotten back to her house, and her kids were all there. And you know, she actually pulled up her email on the computer that night. And she looked at the screen, and she screamed, fainted, and fell on the floor. And the kids come in and are picking up mom and putting her up on the chair and wondering what in the world happened. And she just pointed to the screen on her computer. And so one of the kids looked at the computer screen, and here's what they read. Dearest wife, I just got checked in. Everything's set for your arrival tomorrow. P.S. It sure is hot down here. So men, if you're going to communicate, make sure you get those details. They are important. All right, if you have your Bibles, would you take them and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. John, chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 31 through 36 today. And today, our topic that I want to share with you is on freedom. Freedom. And what's interesting is, I guess Chris has been preaching through the churches of Revelation, correct? Has he finished that yet? Okay, so the same author who wrote Revelation, John, is the same author, obviously, who wrote the Gospel of John. So it's interesting. You'll make some connections probably from some of Chris's messages. But I got to tell you, when we're thinking of freedom, especially in our country, you know, we have this mindset, you know, of the Declaration of Independence and our Constitution and the freedoms that we stand for here in America. But there is a much more significant freedom that we need to experience in our lives than just what we think of freedom is in our country. And I want to tell you that, you know, John talked about earlier about the idea, or Christ, about he came to give us abundant life, right? A life that is fulfilling, a life that is meaningful. And I got to tell you that so many Christians that I find are struggling with freedom. The freedom to live the abundant life that God has called them to. So before we read this passage, a lot of pastors maybe will pray after the passage is read. I want us to pray before we read this passage. And I'd like you, just for a few seconds in silence, to pray for me. That God's Spirit would just take a hold, and that everything that comes out of this mouth will be honoring to Him, will be exactly what you need to hear here this morning. Because I don't know most of you. I don't know what brought you here today. I don't know what happened this week. I don't know what you've gone through. But I know that God's word can speak to every single one of you right where you are. And there's a reason God has you here today. So would you pray for me, and then I'm going to pray for you. So, Father, in the silence of this moment, we thank you that you are here with us. We're thankful that you love us as we are, that you want us to live in the freedom that Christ called us to. But, Father, there are so many things in this world that can tie us up, cause us to feel enslaved. But God, you want us to live in freedom, and you want us to live the abundant life. And God, as I'm about to read this passage from John, we know that the adversary, the devil, is alive and well, wanting to distract us, wanting to get us to think about other things this morning. But I pray that your Spirit would overrule, that your Spirit would work within each of our hearts and minds to comprehend what your word says, and then to live it out. So thank you for meeting with us this morning. We give you praise and glory in Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. John chapter 8, verse 31 says, "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him," we're talking about people who had put their faith in Christ, "if you continue in my word," Jesus says, you are truly disciples or followers of mine, and you will know what? The truth, and the truth will do what? Will set you free or make you free. And they answered him. They didn't understand. We're Abraham's descendants, and we've never been enslaved to anyone. Is that true? The answer is no. The Israelites throughout history were enslaved to other groups because they failed to stay close to God's heart. They began serving other idols, other gods, small g. And so God carried them away. That wasn't accurate. But they were thinking also about physical enslavement. So they say to Jesus, "How is it that you say you will become free?" And Jesus answers them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, anyone who commits sin," so Jesus is talking about not physical freedom, but he's talking about spiritual freedom. He says, "Whoever commits sin," and that idea there is continual giving over yourself to a particular area of sin in your life. "Whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house, but the son does remain forever." So if the son, referring Jesus to himself, if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I want us to talk about the true meaning of freedom today, because this is really confusing for a lot of people, even Christians. I want you to know that the true meaning of freedom is not being able to do whatever you want. Isn't that how most people in our country, though, view freedom? You know, I want to be able to do what I want. I want to be able to reach for my dreams. I want to be able to accomplish certain things. I want to experience certain things. And so, you know, some people, they just think in their mind, you know, if I just made more money, then I'd really be free, right? I'd be able to do so much more if I made more money, if I had a better job. Or some people say, if I didn't have to work, then I'd really be free, right? Because sometimes your job feels like a prison. At times, if I just had more vacation time, if I just had that car that I've always wanted, if I could just get married, find that person and get married, then I'd really, you know, be able to be free to be all that I want. And then other people say, if I just wasn't married to him or to her, or if I could just have children. And then as we get older, if we just didn't have any children, then we'd really be free. If I just wasn't in debt, or if I could just have my health back. You know, our Constitution says we have the right to what? To life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. But the fact is, if we could have all those things, it does not mean that we would still experience the abundant life that Christ has called us to. Amen? There's something more than just getting what you want out of life. In fact, we could have all those things and still be completely empty. You know how I know that? Because the man who wrote a particular book in this Bible had pretty much anything he wanted. His name was Solomon. And I just want to read in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 this powerful passage, because here was the richest, wealthiest man alive on earth. And he says this in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, "I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. So let's try laughter. Let's try, you know, humor. And I said, it's foolish. What does pleasure accomplish? And I tried cheering myself with wine. Let's try alcohol. And embracing folly in my mind, still guiding me with wisdom. And I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. He's trying to find meaning in life. And I undertook great projects. I decided I'm going to build houses for myself. You know, invest in real estate. Get that vacation home that I've always dreamed of. And I planted vineyards and I made gardens and parks. All kinds of beautiful things. All kinds of fruit trees. I made reservoirs and water groves for flourishing trees. And I even bought male and female servants and had other servants who were born in my house. And I owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself. And treasure of kings and provinces, I acquired them, men and women singers. Let's try music. You know, he had his own worship team, you know, day and night, whenever he wanted it. As well as the delights of the heart of man, I became greater far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. And all in all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself, get this, nothing. I didn't deny myself anything my eyes desired. Anything I wanted, I could have. I refused my heart no pleasure, he says. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Verse 11 says, and yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless and chasing after what? The wind. And nothing was gained under the sun. My friends, you can think that freedom is being able to do what you want. Be able to have what you want. But I got to tell you, it's never, ever going to be enough. Because there is a greater freedom we need to experience, and that is freedom in Christ. Let me tell you what true freedom is, and it's coming up on the next slide. What true freedom is this: being able to do what God wants me to do, what I know is right. That's true freedom. The Apostle Paul, who wrote the book of Galatians, was very much in tune with this idea of living in freedom. And I won't go into all of his background, but he says this in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. He says, it was for freedom that Christ set me free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Can I ask you this question? Who was Paul writing to? He was writing to Christians. He wasn't writing to people who didn't know Christ, you know, who were in bondage to the devil and to the world and to their own selfishness. He was writing to Christians, saying it was for freedom that Christ died for us to set us free. So keep standing firm in that so that you don't become slaves again. Because you see, even as Christians, we can still choose to live in slavery. And freedom, of course, starts with salvation. And many of you are here and you came to a place in your life where the truth of what Christ did for you, that he came from heaven to earth, as was sung, and willingly gave up his life on a Roman cross, suffering in our place to pay the penalty of our sins, so that if we respond in faith, putting our faith alone in Jesus for our salvation, we become saved. We become new creations. Many of you have made that decision, stepped over that line of faith. Maybe some of you here today have never made that decision. But I want to tell you that Jesus didn't come to just free us from the penalty of sin. He came to also free us from the power of sin so that we don't have to live in slavery again. So how do we become truly free? Well, we just read in John chapter 8 that the truth is what sets us free. So what is the truth? Well, we read back in John 8 that Jesus said, if you abide in my word, which is truth, will set you free. But we also know in another passage, one of the most famous of all, John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the what? Truth, and I am the life. So the truth is not just God's word, which it is, but it's also the person of Jesus. In other words, Jesus is saying, everything that I am, everything that I have taught you is what will set you free. He personifies truth. So to become truly free, I need to understand the truth about a few things. I want to start with one that we can get really confused on really easy. And that is the truth about who we are. You know, a lot of Christians today, I believe, have what I call an identity crisis. They don't know who they are, or they've kind of lost that identity. Did you ever hear anybody say, you know, this young person, young guy, young girl, you know, they really need to find themselves? How many of you ever heard that, right? You know, I think that said about me when I was younger too. You know, he really needs to find himself. I think we've said that about one of our children. I won't go into detail there. But and some of you have been a part of that. You know, you really need to find yourself. Usually we say that when somebody's a little bit younger and trying to figure out life and who they are, what they're supposed to do in life. But Christians, I believe today, so many have an identity crisis. We don't remember who we are. And if I were to say to you, or you were to say to somebody else around you who you didn't know, hey, who are you? Where would we start? What would we say? Hi, I'm... Give me your name. Yes. Yeah. Hi, Jess. Good to see you. Yeah. But you know, Jesse is just a name. And I would say hi, and I said it to a few of you this morning who were on time before the service. You're just like our church back in Langhorne, man. Nothing changes, you know. Partway through worship, all of a sudden the place is filled. But no, I said to a few of you, you know, hi, I'm Scott Mitchell. Is that who I am? Is that who I am? No, that's my name. That's my title. It's what God gave me, or my mom gave me, or my dad gave me when I was born. They gave me a title. I'm going to go by Scott Mitchell. Anything significant about that name? No. In fact, there's 4 Scott Mitchells in Lower Bucks County where I live. One of them is on the school board, and I get a call. You know, I'm really upset about what's going on in our school system. I'm like, sorry, dude, you got the wrong Scott Mitchell. You know, and then there's another Scott Mitchell, and I forget what he does in the financial world. Then I have another, somebody called me, you're Scott Mitchell? Yeah, I'm Scott Mitchell. You owe me money. I said, you definitely got the wrong Scott Mitchell. You know, this guy was into antiques, and he was like, he wasn't being a good guy. He took people's money, basically, and never came through with stuff. So Scott Mitchell is not who I really am. There's other Scott Mitchells in this world. So maybe I should say, well, who I am really is Pastor Scott Mitchell. Oh, okay, is that who I am? I'm a pastor. Is that really who I am? No, that's just a title of what I do. You know, or maybe you say, and I'm a mechanic, that's an occupation or a career. That's not who you are. I could say, well, I'm a husband to my wife, Lisa. I'm a father to my 3 kids. Yeah, that's not who I am, though. That's the roles I play in this life. I could say I'm an American, proud to be an American, right? Well, maybe not all the time. But no, that says where I live, my nationality, the country. I could say I'm a Christian. Well, we're getting closer, right? Then that is a broad term for what people will say they are, or reflecting what they believe religiously or spiritually. You could say, some of you, that you're a member of Lansdale Life. I don't think you guys actually have membership, do you? Yeah. Well, you're here, so you're a member. So, but you could say, yeah, I'm a part of Lansdale. No, that's not who you are. That's where you go to church. That's where you fellowship. I'm a Philly sports fan. No, that's not who I am. That's my hobby, my interest. See, the problem is the most important part of our identity as Christians is who we are in Christ. And again, if you have your Bibles, would you take them and turn to Ephesians chapter 2? This passage is so powerful in helping us realize who we are in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2. There's just so much in here. Paul, again, writing to the church at Ephesus, says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." That's before and after is really what Paul's doing here. A before picture, before Christ, and after Christ. It says, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient," referring to the adversary, the devil. Verse 3, "All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature, objects of wrath." That's a bad before picture, isn't it? "But because of his great love," here comes the after picture, After Christ comes into our life, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It was by grace you have been saved, for God raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ. Jesus, in order that in the coming ages might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in the kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. For we are, here's another after picture, a beautiful after picture. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. Verse 11, therefore remember that formerly, here we go, this is the before picture. Before Christ, you were, who are Gentiles by birth, called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body of the hands of them. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ. There's the before picture. Separate, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope. Ugly picture. Without God in this world. But now, here's the after picture. In Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have now been brought near to the blood, through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached to those, preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. Verse 18, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, that's the before picture, but fellow citizens, here's the after picture, with God's people and members of God's household built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Look up at the screen and you'll see kind of laid out the before and after. You know, who were we? We were dead in trespasses and sins, it says in verse 1. But in verse 1 it says we were made alive in Christ. We were sons of disobedience, but at the same time we were loved by God. We were children of wrath, but in verse 5 it says we were saved. And we're now God's workmanship, God's masterpiece that he's developing in us. We were aliens, we were strangers, we didn't belong, we were hopeless without God. But then we became at peace with God, verse 14. We were enemies of God, but then verse 16, we were reconciled with God. When we put our faith in Christ, we went from the before picture to the after. We were far off. We were way off from God. But now he brought us near. Strangers, foreigners, aliens, but now citizens, part of God's household. In other texts, it says, before Christ, we were sinners, lost, children of the devil, and slaves to sin, but now in Christ we're saints or holy ones. We don't have to die to become a saint. We already are if we have Christ in our life. And we're found, we're not lost, and we're children of God and bondservants of Christ. My friends, if you've put your faith in Christ, who you are, your identity is on the right side of that wall. And it makes all the difference in the world if you embrace who you are in Christ. And when we don't, let me just tell you, we wander far off, even though Christ is in our lives. An illustration I love to use is a little movie that our kids used to watch, and some of you maybe grew up with as well. What movie? The Lion King. And some of you remember the story of the Lion King. Who's the father? Mufasa. He's the king. And who's Mufasa's son? Simba. Little Simba. You remember Simba, right? And if you remember how the story goes, there's Uncle Scar, this evil satanic type of figure, you know, who's always vying for, you know, power with his brother. And ultimately, Simba blames himself for what? His father's death. And he just can't handle the guilt, right? So what does he do? Little Simba runs away to another land. and meets up with two animals. What were they? There's a warthog named Pumbaa and Timon. I don't know what Timon is. One of those field... Yeah, whatever that was. And Timon and Pumbaa, you know, their motto is what? Hakuna Matata, right? It's a wonderful place, you know. Just forget about everything, forget about your worries. And that's what Simba really needed, right? The problem was he met up with a baboon named what? Rafiki, who confronts little Simba with the truth. With the truth of what he had forgotten. He forgot who he was, and who he still was. Right? And so Rafiki hits him over the head, right? And that whole situation. Yeah, the past can hurt. And then he says, I know your father. And all of a sudden Simba's like, what? You know my father? No, he's dead. Simba says, oh no. He's still alive. And so Rafiki takes, you know, Simba and guides him through this this dark foliage area and the dark place, and ultimately takes him to this little pond of water and says, you know, look down in here. And Simba looks in, and what does he see? At first, sees himself. Says, oh, my father's not here. And then Rafiki says, look harder, right? Puts his little finger in the water, right? And all of a sudden, Simba looks down, and who does he see? His father. And then all of a sudden, there's this formation in the clouds, and Mufasa says to his son, Simba, you've forgotten what? Who you are. And he says to him, and these are powerful words, you are more than what you've become. You need to go back and take your rightful place. My friends, for many Christians, I think we've forgotten who we are. When we forget who we are, we run. We try to forget about the past and the hurts and pains and disappointments and failures. But ultimately, God in our lives wants us to remember who we are in Christ. And who are we? Next slide. It's from another movie that you might recognize. We're children of who? The King. We're children of the King. We are princes and princesses and future kings and queens in the kingdom of God. And when we embrace who we are in Christ, everything changes. But I just want to share one more aspect of the truth that's so important. Not only do we need to embrace the truth about who we are in Christ in order to be free, we also need to embrace the truth about who God is. Because I'm telling you, living in this world today and talking to different people about their philosophies about God or a higher power or whatever, we can be really confused about who God really is. And some of you maybe came from, you know, a bad church experience, you know, Or parents who, you know, said they were Christians but, you know, looked one way at church but lived a total different way when they were outside of church at home. And we can get very confused about who God is, but in order for us to be living in freedom as Christians, we have to embrace the truth about who God really is. And you've got some next questions that I'm going to just put up there, or some logical points. We've read in John 8 that if it's the truth that sets us free, Then what is it that binds us up? What is it that enslaves us? The truth sets us free, so what is it? Lies and deception. Lies and deception is what will bind us up. Lies and deception about who we are, but also lies and deception about who God is. And I got to tell you, no matter what you say you believe, no matter what I say I believe, my actions speak louder than my words. I can say I believe this, but what I truly believe and what you truly believe always comes out in the decisions that you make, in your actions. We always live out what we truly believe. What we believe is what we believe to be true. And as I alluded to earlier, spiritual warfare, and I believe in spiritual warfare, some of you do, hopefully all of you, because the Bible's filled with it, that we are in a spiritual battle. In Ephesians 6, I'm not going to read it, but you know, there's four levels of spiritual powers that it says that we wrestle against. And if Satan is still the father of lies, John 8:44, and if Satan is still a deceiver, Revelation 20, and if his tactics haven't changed, and I don't believe they have, he's still promoting what? Falsehood. He's still promoting lies. He's still trying to deceive us. And I want to just briefly go back to Genesis chapter 3, where we first see Satan using his incredibly powerful tactics of lies and deception. And in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field." And it wasn't, you know, the snake. It was Satan himself indwelling this animal, this creature. And it says that he targeted who? He targeted Eve, the woman. And here's how he starts. "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any of the trees of the garden." Let me just tell you, the first thing that the adversary, the devil, wants us to struggle with right up front. He wants us to question God. He wants us to question God. Did God really say? And of course, he twists what God said. You know, you can't eat from any of the trees. Wanting to distort already. And the woman says to the serpent, "From the trees of the fruit of trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it." Now, did God really say that? Well, not to Adam, he didn't, but maybe Adam said that to Eve. "Eve, you know, we can't eat of that tree, that fruit. We can't even touch it. You know, I can just see Adam saying that. Or you will die. You will die." I don't know if Eve even knew exactly what that meant, but she knew it wasn't good. And the serpent says to the woman, get this, "You surely will not die." Immediately contradicts God. And what does he do? He calls God what? A liar. God's deceiving you. Isn't that amazing? That Satan's deception is to lie and to deceive. And that's what he calls God. A liar and a deceiver. You know, God's holding out on you, Eve. He is holding out on you. He's told you you're going to die. You're not going to die. In fact, God knows. Get that. God knows. God is holding back, Eve. He knows something that you don't know. That in the day you eat of it, your eyes are going to be opened and you will be what? Like God. Knowing both good and evil. It's like the devil says to us, let me just tell you about this God. Let me give you a picture of what's really going on in his head. He's holding out on you, Eve. This God, he's selfish and he's proud. He's holding it for himself because he doesn't want you to have everything that you could possibly have. And what does that ultimately lead to? Basically, Satan saying, you cannot trust him. My friends, there are so many lies that the devil wants us to believe about God. Let me just give you 8 of them real quick. First one is this. God doesn't really exist, right? How many of you at some point in your life said that you didn't believe in God, that you didn't believe in God exists? Okay, at least one in the back. All right. We would call them atheists or agnostics. You really can't know, right? But Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Here's another lie. God doesn't really love me. And yet John 3:16, the most often quoted verse, says, "For God what? So loved the world that he gave everything, even his only begotten son for us." Another lie from the devil is that God can't be trusted. And yet we read in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 that we're supposed to trust in the Lord with how much of our heart? All of our heart. Not to lean on our understanding of things, but in how many of our ways? All of our ways. Lean on him. He will direct our paths. But adversary wants us to believe we can't trust God. I got to take control. I got to take control of this aspect of my life because, you know, God's not going to give me what I want. You know, I really want to get married. And so I got to take control and make things happen. And maybe step outside of God's will. Instead of trusting him that in his time, he will bring about his plan for my life. Some people believe the lie that God is always angry with me. How many of you ever thought that, you know, with some of the trials that he's allowed in your life? So many people struggle with God because they see him as this God who wants to punish me. He's angry with me all the time. And some of you, if you experienced any abuse from your parents or in particular your father, that's given you this image of God that is inaccurate. Satan would love for you to believe that the way your dad treated you is the way God treats all of his kids too. It's just not true. It says in Numbers 14 that God is slow to anger and full of mercy. And I want to tell you this, for God's kids, I'm convinced that when we go astray, God is not so much angry with us, he is angry for us because of what we're missing, because of the abundant life that we could be experiencing. We wanting to take control, keep sabotaging it. God is just a God, next slide, that wants to punish me. We talked about that. But we know in Hebrews 12:6, it says that whom the Lord loves, he chastens or he disciplines. And there is a difference in the scripture, by the way, between punishment or judgment and discipline. Do you realize that God, when it comes to his children, when it comes to Christians, never ever do we read the word punishment or judgment. He doesn't judge or punish his children. That's punitive. That's what he will do with the rest of the world who reject him. But for his children, it says he disciplines, he chastens, he corrects. Discipline is different than punishment. We never punished our kids. You say, what? We discipline them. Because discipline was always in love to redirect them. Like a sheep that wandered off the path, the good shepherd would use that staff, right, to smack that sheep, cause a little bit of pain, get that sheep back on the path where they were safe. And that's what God does with us as his children. But sometimes we get this impression somehow that God just wants to punish me. No, he wants to discipline you because he loves you. Another lie about God that Satan wants to perpetuate is God is not in control of the world. God is not in control of my world. Things are out of control. And yet we read in Romans 8:28, you can say it with me, for how many things? All things work together for good, to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. That's his children. God doesn't listen to me, so why pray? And yet 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul says, pray without ceasing. If I give my life to God, I will be miserable. And Jeremiah 29:11 says, no. And I know this is for Old Testament, for God's people in the Old Testament, but I believe he says, I know the plans I have for you, to bless you, to give you a hope, and to give you a future. And I got to tell you, when I was 19 years old, I was moving away from God. I was a pastor's kid. And I told God, God, I'll do anything you want except be a pastor. My dad used to tell me, son, you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans, because he'll change them. And so I was out at Cedarville University as a freshman. We're having a beer party out in the woods. Was not a school-sponsored activity. And we put down a case, about seven of us. And I came back to the room and my roommate, and we just both felt like the Holy Spirit saying, what are you doing? Where are you going? You're not going to live in freedom. The freedom that I've set my son to die so that you could experience. And my roommate and I sitting in that laundry room, you know, we'd already as kids, you know, kind of made that confession of Christ, you know, when it came to the simple gospel. But it wasn't until I was 19, fighting God tooth and nail, that I finally submitted to his lordship. You know the difference, right? It's one thing to just know I'm going to heaven, but it's another thing to know that he is Lord, master, and commander of my life, and I wasn't willing to quite give up that much yet. But that night, I handed over the keys of my life and said, God, whatever you want, I'll do. And I'm telling you what, man, since then, not that life has been perfect, it hasn't. Not that there's no struggles, there's been plenty. Not that there's been no trials, because there have been many. But I will never regret giving my life to Christ, saying, God, wherever you want me to go, I'll go. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do. Even if it's being a pastor. And then I told God, after I became a pastor, God, I'll do anything except do funerals. Right? And now I do 100 funerals plus a year. That's a lot. That's a lot of emotion. That's a lot of pain. That's a lot of hurt. But what an incredible ministry. I know the plans I have for you. God's plans for you, my friend, are good. But the question is this, as we end today, what will you believe? What will you choose to believe? Are you going to believe the truth, or are you going to believe the lies? Are you going to believe the truth about who you are in Christ and find your identity in Him? Or are you going to start chasing other things? You know, for me, when I was young, it was sports, because I was athletic, I was good, you know, and I excelled, and God had to take that away from me. Let's see, a fractured wrist and a sprained ankle and a patella tendon that just kind of ruptured. And, you know, God had to keep reminding me, your identity, Scott, is not in your athletic achievements. Your identity is not in your academic achievements. Your identity is not in getting married or having children, though those are all good things. Your identity is not in that career path and you reaching a certain position. Your identity is not in how much money you make and the car you drive. And it's not in your looks and your image of what you want to portray to others. Your identity needs to be in Christ alone. And if you don't believe who you are in Christ, you will not live in freedom, my friends. And secondly, if you don't believe the truth about who God really is, you will not live in freedom. If you begin to believe and doubt and listen to the lies of the adversary. We also then need to believe the truth of Philippians 2:13, that I can do how many things? How many things? I don't believe you. How many things? Through who? Christ. Where's your identity? In Christ. I can do all things through Him. Does that mean I can do whatever I want through Him? No. It means that I can do what true freedom is. Freedom to do what God wants me to do, what I know is right. My friends, you have the power of Christ in your life. You have the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Sometimes I illustrate this. I won't do it today, but bringing somebody up with a chair, and I wrap toilet paper around them. And I say, you are tied up. You are bound up. And I just wrap that whole thing of toilet paper around them. You are stuck. You cannot get out of that area of sin. You're struggling with lust right now. You know, that's a pit you'll never get out of. You know, you're struggling with greed right now. Sorry, man, you are tied up. You are bound. You are enslaved. Satan wants you to believe you can't break free. You know, that issue of gossip in your life, that sin area, whatever it may be, you are tied up, you are bound. And guess what? Every time I say, now go ahead and try to free yourself, guess what happens? Toilet paper rips apart. Person gets up. It's like Samson. You remember Samson with those ropes? Bam, gone, like little threads. That's the freedom you have in Christ when it comes to any area of sin. But you got to believe it, and you got to live in faith. And Satan wants you to think, no, 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 I can't get free. Yes, you can. You are more than what you've become. Let's strive to live our lives in the freedom that God has called us to. Could you just say this with me? I am free. Can you say that to yourself? I am free. One more time. I am free. One last time. I am free. Let's pray. As the worship team comes up, Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here at Lansdale Life that they will truly believe that they are free in Christ, free to live the life, the abundant life that you've called them to, not a life that maybe means a lot of money or fame or fortune or things that the world thinks is success, but God, the freedom to live our lives in this world, to make a difference. And I'm so thankful for this church and just so thankful for what you're doing here, what you're growing here. I'm thankful for a church that cares about the world, and we pray for Chris and Jill and the folks that are in Turkey right now. I'm thankful for the mindset that it's not just about the United States of America, but a world of people that you love and died for. You want them to know that they can be free. Oh, no, no, not the freedom that the United States of America holds up as its most cherished value, though we appreciate it, Lord. But God, there's people in prisons today because they've stood up for the name of Christ. In prison today. And yet they are free because of what you've done. God, help us to believe the truth. And may the truth set us free indeed. In Jesus' name we pray.